Well, good morning. It is good to be with all of you today. As you may or may not recall, a couple weeks ago, we began our sermon series. It's called He Gave Us Stories, which is a blatant ripoff from Richard Pratt's, the name of his exegetical book on to teach you how to understand the stories. It's a great title, so we ripped it off. And the premise, but I told you I ripped it off, so now I'm not stealing, right? Gave him credit. That's right. So the premise of our series is that when it comes to knowing how to live in the world, how to meet the demands of our life as it actually is. Sorry, let me put it on, yep. On your phone. I like it. Okay. So the premise of this series is that when it comes to knowing how to live in the world, how to meet the demands of our life as it actually is, not how we wish it was, but how it actually is, that we have got to know what story, what bigger story we're a part of. That all of us need a story that makes sense of what happens around us in order to know what to do, right? So what story makes sense of life in order to know what to do with life? And so a couple weeks ago, we talked about the story that best explains everything that goes on in the world that will help everyone make sense of the world and so know what to do in the world is the story of Jesus Christ. This one true biblical story of how Jesus of Nazareth entered the world as God, become man, to deal with the world as it actually is, in order to reorient it to how God always intended it would be. Right? Jesus comes into the world as it actually is to make it the world he always intended it would be. That's the story that all of us need in order to make sense of things, in order to know what to do, if we want a life, if we want a community, if we want a world that is full of justice rather than injustice, and love rather than apathy, and creativity rather than corruption. That's the story we need. And we share that story because we love the story and we believe it makes an actual difference. So within that broad story, there are these little stories. And it's those little stories, especially from First Kings and Second Kings, that we're going to look at how those little stories fit into the big story so we can know how to live in the midst of all that's going on. And the story that we're going to look at today is a story about injustice. Because that's actually in our world, right? There is injustice in our world. There is huge amounts of injustice in our world. Do you know that right now there are more slaves than there have ever been in human history? 40 plus million people are enslaved across the world. 1 in 4 of them are children. Did you know that human trafficking generates $150 billion annually? And do you know that every one of those enslaved people has a name and has a story and has a dream? There's not just injustice in the world, there's injustice in our workplaces, right? There are companies who keep clients who verbally abuse their employees because of the amount of money that client brings in. There are finance officers administrating lending policies that are unfair to low-income borrowers. There are women being accidentally touched in workplaces that are supposed to laugh it off to be part of the team. There's injustice globally. There's injustice in our workplace. There's injustice in our schools. There's bullying in our schools. There's bullying in our families. Injustice is not everywhere, but it's real. So how are we to meet the demands of that reality? Now, you may be thinking, well, why is there injustice at all? If God is all good and God is all powerful, why is there even injustice? That's a great question. And it's a question that Christians and non-Christians alike have been wrestling with for centuries. But rather than thinking about that kind of big why question, this morning what I'm going to ask us to do is look at the what question. What are we to do in light of injustice, not why is it here? Because today's story is a story about a man who is living in a community of injustice, a community that's becoming more and more corrupt. The only thing is, the leaders in the community don't see it that way. They don't see themselves as leading their people on a path of destruction and corruption and injustice. They see themselves as leading their people on weak. If you were here, you heard that. He spoke about the nation of Israel and how from one perspective, things finally seemed to be looking up for Israel. It seemed as if their king, Omri, was good for the nation. Under his reign, they were increasing in their ability to hold their own against the surrounding nations. They were consolidating internal power. They were developing external alliances. The economy was on the upswing. So from one angle, it appeared that Omri was doing good. But then God steps in and he says, Omri's doing evil. Actually more evil than's been done before him. And the people are stunned. What? How can you say that? What do you mean Omri's doing evil? Look at all the positives since he's taken over. And this fact that Israel and God would see the same thing so differently shouldn't surprise us. It makes sense. Because the tension that moves the entire biblical story, what moves through all of it, is that the Creator King, who reveals what is good and what is evil, is coming up against humanity who always looks at that and repeatedly says to God, thanks, but we know better. So the fact that they would look at the same thing and see it differently is not surprising, because we trade in what's good and evil for what we think is good and evil. Now, eventually Omri dies, and his son Ahab takes over the throne. But instead of things getting better, things get worse. 1 Kings 16:33 says, "And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." And if you'd been reading the stories, you'd be shocked. You're kidding me. More evil? What's going on? Well, to form a political alliance that would help them stand against Syria, Ahab had married a Tyrian princess named Jezebel. And not only did Ahab, who when he brought Jezebel to Jerusalem, to Samaria and to the community of Israel, not only did he say to her, it's okay for you to continue to privately worship a system of God known as the plan, but he supported Jezebel in her work to supplant Yahweh with the Baals. Okay? So she decided to take her false system and make it the official religion of Israel. And Ahab supported her in that. He did her move to replace Yahweh with Baal and stand against anyone who said she shouldn't do that. Now, it is important for us to understand the reason why God sees false religion as evil, okay? Why he calls what Ahab and Jezebel did evil. It's not because God feels threatened, okay? It's not because he's some kind of grumpy tyrant who's on an ego trip. It's not because he's like some petulant child who says, "That's my toy. How dare you take it from me?" God isn't mad because he's selfish. God calls what they're doing evil because the damage that supplanting him as the center of Israel, as the center of the universe, will invariably cause. Just as in God's world, When you walk off of a four-story building, you will invariably do serious damage to yourself. So in God's world, when you supplant his centrality with something else, you invariably do damage. Damage to society, damage to others, damage to yourself, damage to creation. When we define good and evil on our own, and in doing that, we say it doesn't really matter if I center my life on something else or if our community centers its life on someone else, something other than God. When you do that, people end up enslaved and oppressed and destroyed. So Jezebel's push to supplant God as the center of Israel's life is evil because of the damage it will cause. Damage to people that God loves. Her power play was turning Israel evil, which meant then that God was going to have to come and stand in the way of Israel. Because God does not let evil go. He can't. If he did, he wouldn't be good. And if he wasn't good, he wouldn't be our God. God fights against evil. God rights wrongs. And the religious system that Jezebel centered her life around led to multiple ways that God was going to stand back and say, freedom of religion. There's no way he was going to stand back and allow that kind of thing to happen. Those children had names and they mattered. And the way that they knew they were going to matter was for someone to step in and go, you can't do that. I don't know if you remember the story of Jericho. Remember the Jericho and Joshua and his army goes out and they march around with trumpets and the whole city falls apart. Do you remember that story? It's a great story. If you haven't read it, it's in Joshua 5. I recommend it. Can't tell you the story now because what I want to tell you is the story that happened before that story. It's also in chapter 5 and it's this really interesting event. Joshua is preparing to go to battle. And when he looks up, he sees this imposing figure with a sword drawn. So immediately, Joshua wants to know if this guy is for him or against him. Very important question, right? So he asks him what his intentions are. And he says, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And the figure says this. He says, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. Now that's fascinating. I mean, think about this. If this is the commander of the Lord's army talking to the leader of the people of God, you would think that when Joshua says, are you for us or for our enemies? He would say, I'm for you or I'm against your enemies. But he doesn't. And what's happening here is Joshua is being told that the war he's about to enter, this war for the land, is not a war that's really about Israel and Canaan. This is a war about good and evil. And as long as Israel sides with the Lord against evil, then the commander of the Lord's armies will be with Israel. But if Israel ever sides with evil, then the commander of the Lord's army is going to be against Israel. So Joshua learns this really important fact. You know, I pause because it seems so obvious, but it's not. You know, the Lord is saying, if you ever become like Canaan, Israel, I'm going to come against you. I'm not with you because you're Israel. If Israel ever sides with evil, the Lord's going to have to come against Israel. And this will take us down. And I can't, but it's the cross. That's why you have the cross. It's come against evil, right? So why? Why would God have to come against Israel? Because if they become evil, he can't not go against evil. Because God is good and he is love. And his love and goodness will not allow the weak and the poor to believe they're garbage, even if people treat them that way. God will fight evil. And when Israel is aligned with God, they are the means by which he fights evil. But if they turn and they become the evil that God fights against, then he's going to have to fight against them. So Joshua learns that the question that really matters isn't, is God on my side, but am I on God's side? Okay, that was kind of a side sermon. Quite passionate about that. So after this victory, Jericho, after the victory is attained, Joshua puts a curse on the city. So the walls have come tumbling down. Remember Joshua at the battle of Jericho, Jericho, the walls came tumbling down, right? So you got walls down everywhere. So Joshua puts a curse on them and says, anyone who rebuilds Jericho does so at the cost of their firstborn and their lastborn son. You want to guess what Ahab and Jezebel did? At the cost of their firstborn son, Abiram, and their lastborn son, Segub, they laid the foundations of Jericho. Ahab and Jezebel are steadfastly turning Israel into the new Canaan. That's what's going on when our story takes place. Yes, it only took me 4 pages of preamble to get to the text for today. Typical Shelley. Okay, so here's our story. Now Elijah, the Tishbite, in Tishbe of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him. Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went, and he did according to the word of the Lord. He went, and he lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the Bible. You may realize that Elijah is a prophet. Now, we tend in our day to think of prophets as people who make predictions, people who foretell the future. But that really wasn't what prophets were all about. Their main job was to share with people a message that they had heard from God. Prophets were people who'd had an encounter with God that God then called to share an urgent message with his people. So that's what prophets encountered the living God. It changed who they were. And they went out with a message from God. Boy, did Elijah have a message for Ahab. He goes to the king and he says, there's going to be no water until I say so. That's bold, right? Picture yourself doing that. Oh my goodness. So why would he do that? Well, there's 2 reasons. First, because Elijah knows the truth of who God is. Elijah has encountered the living God, and he was never the same after that. It changed who he was. So he went because he couldn't see God dishonored like the leaders were doing. But he also went and said that because Elijah loved his people. The mood of his heart was full. He wanted them to have rich and meaningful lives. And he knew that would only come if they honored God by making him and nothing else the center of their reality. Elijah wants more for people. And Ahab and Jezebel are standing in the way of the more. So Elijah stands in the way of Ahab and Jezebel. No more rain until I say so. That's interesting. So why rain? Why is he dealing with water? And how could he, like, did he really know that would happen? That's really confident. You know, so with these questions, you go, what is going on? Well, rain, he brought rain into it because the Baal the god that Jezebel was trying to make the center of Israel was a rain god, right? So Elijah picked something that he thought would prove to all the people the futility of the path Jezebel and Ahab were on. Well, she's telling you that she's got this god who controls the rain. He's just no god that controls the rain before Yahweh. So he's specific, there's not going to be any rain till the prophet of the Lord, the one true Lord who actually exists, says so. So that's why he spoke rain. But really, there's not going to be any... How could he say that? Again, Elijah had encountered the living God who gave him a message. Elijah knew God would hear his prayer. And God did. And the rain stopped. And the water started drying up. And as you can imagine, this made Ahab a little tense. You know, unhappy wife, unhappy life. So the Lord protects Elijah from Ahab. He sends him to a place that's out of Ahab's reach, that has water in a droughted land, and he sends ravens to feed him. Elijah stood in the way of Ahab because he loved God and he loved his people. And God stands in to put injustice. Elijah, because God fights through his people against injustice. That's the pattern that we see over and over in all of the prophets. They try to show people how disbelief in things, in God's centrality, belief in things other than God will lead to harm. So they try to stand in the way of that harm. They try and point people to who God is. But over and over again, the people just don't get it. Over and over again, they go, yeah, we know Yahweh, we want some Yahweh, but we have a better way. Not a no to Yahweh, but Yahweh and. And they stubbornly refuse, and they stubbornly receive and do damage. And they get to this point where they say, well, they're ever be a prophet whose message is so compelling people can't blow it off. A prophet who will stand in and reveal who God is and have a message that is so compelling, that is so true and real, that it will change how people live, that it will change the world. Yes. Yes, there is that prophet. And you know who it is. Jesus. God became prophet Jesus, whose entire message stood in the way of injustice, whose entire life stood in the way of injustice. He stood in the way of wrong beliefs about how the world works, stood in wrong beliefs that destroyed people. He stood in the way of our chronic inability to trust God by giving us, hear this, by giving us his trust for God. So we don't have to rely on humanity. Jesus gave us his love for people, his heart for humanity. Jesus, human, showed us the truth, came to show us who the true God was like. Jesus, who is human, showed us the true way to be human, and the world has never been the same again. He gives us an encounter with himself too. An encounter with a real God so we can experience real change. You know, so many people think that Christianity is assenting to a list of beliefs. As a Christian, I believe this, and I believe this, and I believe this. And we like to really talk about who's a real Christian by kind of what's at the top of your list and what's at the bottom of your list. But it's this list of Christians, I believe, I believe, I believe. But no, not at its core. Christianity isn't a list of beliefs. Christianity is what happens to you after you encounter the living God. That's what Christianity is. You encounter God and you're changed and you're different. when that encounter happens, and as it happens more and more, whether in a moment or over time, then we become more and more like Elijah. And we can't help but stand in the way of injustice. We can't help but stand in the way of false beliefs because our hearts long for God to be honored and for people not to be damaged anymore. Christians don't stand in the way of injustice to prove we're Christian. But because we can't help it. Christ has overtaken us. Love for him has taken over our hearts. And the heart of Christ lives in us. His Holy Spirit moves in us. There's something now in us that compels us to join in the work he's doing and taking the world as it actually is and making it the world that it's always meant to be. So let me ask you, Christians, what injustice in the world revs up your heart? What, when you hear about it, makes you want to take a stand, makes you want to get into that and point people toward the more that the true God has for them? What injustice revs up your heart? Maybe it's something going on in the world like homelessness or hunger or disease. Maybe it's something that goes on in workplaces like racism or sexism. Maybe your heart revs up when it comes to thinking about families where there's abuse or where there's addictions. What makes your heart just take off and long for the more that God has for people? You know, at the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that some of us wrestle with the question of if God is all powerful and all good, then why is there even injustice at all? And I said, you know, Christians and non-Christians have been wrestling with that question for centuries. And, you know, I don't have the answer. I know the theories that are out there. I've read a lot of them. Some of them make more sense to me than others. But I don't know. But what I do know is this. That God cares so deeply about human injustice, and he suffered the worst of those injustices. That's our Jesus. And that's who we offer to people. A God who is not distant, but a God who cares. A God who wants more for people and provides a way for them to have it. He provided that way in the ultimate sense, in the cross and the resurrection, but he provides it in a proximate way now through us, through his people. People who stand in the way of injustice with truth and grace, who offer them Jesus, the real God. People who are generous with their resources, who love their enemies, who trust that no matter what response they get from standing against the injustice, that God will take care of them. So a couple weeks ago, when I was preaching, I gave you an assignment. I should go home, meditate on a couple passages, and prayerfully consider how might I become invested in my life becoming the story of Jesus in lives of other people, invest in my workplace, invest through this church. I'm going to ask you to do something else now. Hopefully those will be connected. But if you look in the fellowship pads that are on the end of the pews, or if you look in the pews in front of you, you will see pieces of paper that say, how can we pray? Do you see those? Ready to see those? Grab one of those. If you have a fellowship pad, pass them around. I'm going to ask you to take one of those pieces of paper, and on it, will you please write an injustice that revs up your heart. An injustice that you want to stand in the way of because you want to honor God and you want more for people. More for people in our community, more for people in our world. An injustice that you go, yeah, I want to offer Jesus in that. So will you write it down? You can either put it in the offering boxes on your way out. You can put it back in the fellowship pad. But that gives us a chance to pray with you in that and to potentially partner with you on the mission committee, we'll end up seeing these. How can we stand together and offer Jesus in places of injustice? In Longview, in the world. You know, probably about a year ago, I mentioned a man named Gary Haugen to you guys. Gary Haugen was the U.S. government official that was sent to meet the demands of the reality of the Rwandan genocide. And Gary Haugen believes God is not distant. Gary Haugen believes that Jesus suffered brutal injustice, and he wants those who are undergoing injustice to know God cares. There is a God who sees what's happening to you and cares about it. And so Haugen decided that the best way for people who are suffering to know that God cared and God was for them was for he as a Jesus follower to stand in the way. And so he formed what's now called the International Justice Mission. And they fight injustice on multiple fronts across the world, including in the United States. Now, not all of us are called or equipped to create a global organization, but we all are called and are equipped to make a difference in the injustice that goes on where we are. Called to stand by offering Jesus, who is not far away, but is nearby, who understands what it is like to be on the receiving end of injustice and is making a way for things to be different because he gets that's how the world actually is. And even more than that, he gets that that's not the way it was intended to be. That's not the way it's gonna be. And he's doing that through us. We offer people Jesus today, so their lives can be changed forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it seems impossible that you would do such amazing work. We tend to think, what difference can we really make? We've met you, and yet we are not alone. Your spirit is in us. Your heart has been given to us. And when we met you, and as we meet you, every time we're different. We're different because of that. And we just love you more, and we have your heart more, and we want to be emissaries of your love and of your change-making, who have come to rule our hearts in a way that we don't just want it for ourselves, we want it for other people. We come to church to meet you. We come to church to bring others to you because of all you've done for us. So Lord, work on us. Give us the courage, give us the wisdom that we, like Elijah, can stand in, knowing you'll take care of us no matter what happens by our actions. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let the king of my heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from. Oh, he is my song.
Let the king of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life. Oh, he is my song. You are good, good. Oh, you are good, good. Oh, you are good, good. Oh, mountain where I run, the fountain I king of my heart, be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life. Oh, he is my song. You are good, good. Oh, you are good. The king of my heart, be the wind inside my sails, the anchor in the waves. Oh, he is my song. Let the king of my heart be the fire inside my veins, the echo of my days. Oh, he is my song. You are good, good. Oh, you are good, good. Oh, you are good, good. Oh, you are good, good.
Let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're holding on to me, God is holding.